And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2 this morning. A couple weeks ago when I filled in for Brother Jeff, we were in Romans 1. We finished that chapter out, and so I'm just going to kind of continue the train of thought in the book of Romans. As you're finding your way there, and just as a kind of a refresher, if you're like me, I forget what I did yesterday. So I know from a few weeks ago, it's hard to remember kind of where we were at in the book of Romans. So let me just kind of bring us up to speed. Some of this will be repeat, but the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he's never been to. He's never been to the city of Rome, and he understands that he will probably have the opportunity to go there sometime in the future, and he wants to kind of pave the way and prepare them, inform them of what kind of minister he is. What is the content? When I get there, what kind of message am I going to be teaching and preaching? So he wants to lay the groundwork and let them know that the same gospel they believed in is what he's preaching. He wants to let them know that they're not going to hear anything new kind of strange or different. And if there is any disconnect, he wants to set the record straight, say, what I'm teaching and preaching, that's the true gospel. If there's any differences, we need to work these out ahead of time, because this is what I'm going to teach and preach when I get there. So just kind of to pave the way, to kind of introduce himself, if you will, before he gets there, before he steps foot in the city, so that there will hopefully be no lag, no downtime, so that when he gets there, he can hit the ground running, ministering to them and with them, and they can have a profitable, prosperous ministry for God's glory. So that's really the whole purpose of the book of Romans. Almost everything in Romans is to that end, to kind of introduce Paul to this congregation that he's never been to, and to introduce the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, he spells it out for him in these chapters that we have here, these 16 chapters that we call the book of Romans. Last time I was filling the pulpit on Sunday morning, we talked, the end of chapter 1, Paul was addressing people who basically had rejected the awareness of God. God has made himself aware to all people. Everyone has the ability to know God, to know that he exists, to know that they're accountable to him. Now, they may not know every jot and tittle about the gospel. They can't tell you everything just because they're here on planet Earth. But there's enough information that everybody who ever drew a breath, they know enough about God that they are guilty before him if they reject him. That's the gist. That's a great oversimplification, but that's the gist of what we talked about towards the end of chapter 1. People that reject God do it willfully. There's no one that will be able to honestly stand before God on Judgment Day and say, God, I would have believed in you, but I didn't have enough information. You didn't give me enough knowledge or understanding. Therefore, you are not right to judge me, to condemn me to hell, because I didn't know about you. God says, wait a minute. It doesn't work that way. And I don't think anybody will really say those words, because it will be self-evident when they stand before the Creator. I believe all mouths will be shut, will be silenced. That's just, when we talk about those kind of dialogues, it's just to help us understand where things are. No, I really believe that with all my heart. No one will have the audacity to speak to Almighty God. If we say anything, it will be words of worship and praise and adoration. There will be no talking back. There will be no arguing and bargaining with God on that day. So that's why chapter 2, it still is flowing out of that. Paul is continuing to address people who, through their own self-condemnation, are rejecting God. We probably won't go in depth on all 11 verses, but chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, really is a self-contained unit. It would be wrong to not at least read all 11 verses. We won't have time to get into every nook and cranny of these verses. But listen to me, with me, read along with me, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you who judge do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet you do the same, do you really think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. I want to shape our thoughts, kind of guide our thoughts this morning around this whole idea, this topic of God's judgment. Not a real popular theme, to be quite honest with you. I don't relish that idea of God's judgment. There will be a lot of grief and pain and heartache and sorrow on that day. My mind doesn't tend to gravitate to those kinds of things. I don't enjoy thinking about that kind of thing. But I am committed to being faithful to everything in God's Word to the best of my ability. And this is what God lays out for us in the first 11 verses of chapter 1. So let me just ask you to kind of come along with me as I think about five or six truths that come out of these 11 verses that talk about God's judgment. First of all, no particular order. I'm doing my best to go in the order of the verses, but some of them we'll have to skip around a little bit. But one thing that strikes me, encourages me, even though this is an unpleasant topic, I don't get giddy and happy and excited when I think about people cowering before Almighty God, receiving the eternal condemnation that they deserve. I don't smile about that. It doesn't bring me joy and happiness. But there are some truths about this that I can really take tremendous comfort in. First of all, God's judgment, I believe, I take comfort in knowing that it's accurate. Listen to what he says here. This is verse 2. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. I can just, my stress level goes down several points when that truth sinks into me. No one is going to be treated unfairly on the day of judgment. Now, I know humanly speaking, we come up with all these rationalizations. Well, he's not as bad as this guy, or I'm not as bad as so and forth. And we start all this comparison and nonsense, and we think we have a reason why, yeah, I never trusted in Jesus, but, you know, I was faithful to my wife. I was honest in my business dealings. And we have all these rationalizations why we are the exception, why we don't really deserve God's judgment, even though we rejected the gospel that he sent. We never came to the point in our life, there are people like this who said, you know what, I need to acknowledge Jesus as the Lord and Savior. I can't pay for my sin. The debt is too great. No man, no person, no one could ever earn enough, be good enough to earn their salvation. So people have never come to that place in their life, and yet they feel like, I'm still good enough. I'm going to escape God's judgment. But God's judgment is based on the truth that if you reject the good news about Jesus, you are not worthy. You are not good enough. No one can be ever good enough. God's judgment will be based on the truth. I remember, I forget how old I was, 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know, pretty sort of youngish. There was a time when my mom confronted me, thought I was guilty of something. My mom, many of you know her, she's been here several times. She's not a germaphobe, but she likes a very clean house, all right? Very good at that, takes great pains to keep her house clean. Well, when I was about this age, there appeared on our refrigerator door a handprint, a smudge. And it was very obvious a person's hand had been on that refrigerator door and made a smudge. And again, she's not a neat freak. She doesn't go ballistic when there's dirt in her house. But she noticed that. And she had just cleaned it or recently cleaned it, and it, she didn't put her hand there. She accused me. She said, she was getting ready. She was literally in the mode, maybe didn't have her hand cranked, but she was moving towards inflicting some corporal punishment on my posterior. All right. But I kept insisting to her, Mom, I didn't do it. That wasn't my hand. And I think I got to the point where I said, you know, if you choose to punish me, okay, but I didn't do it. I want you to know I'm not the one that did it. We think a neighborhood kid, seriously, I think a neighborhood kid, it slipped in and, I don't know, kind of helped himself. I don't know. But she believed me. She withheld her punishment. Her assessment of that situation, her judgment on me that day was based on the truth. I really didn't. I'm sure I've done lots of other things I shouldn't have done, but at that particular day, I was innocent. I had not put my hand on that smudge, that refrigerator. That's barely even qualifies as an analogy, you know, human interaction there. But God's judgment of you and me and the whole world, it's going to be based on the truth. If you have not been guilty of X, Y, or Z, God's not going to bring that up to you. He knows when we've been good and bad, right? He knows when we've been good and honest and truthful. He knows when we've messed up, all right? His judgment, nobody, and I hope that, again, I hope for you that brings the stress level down a little bit. There may be special people in your life that if we had the time, we could go around this room, and I bet those of us who really take God's judgment seriously, it will bring us to tears. There are people in our lives, they may be loved ones, people in our own immediate family who have said no to God. And this topic brings great grief to us because we know that there are people that our hearts long for, and they're on the wrong side of this issue. They are going to suffer the wrath of God on Judgment Day. But I hope that you know that His judgment will be based on accuracy and truth. He will never condemn anyone unfairly, unjustly. I take great comfort in that. God's judgment is based on the truth. Look in, again, we're going to kind of have to compare a couple different verses here, not particularly right next to each other. God's judgment, two things are almost synonymous. There's a little bit of shade of difference. God's judgment is inevitable, and it's inescapable. There's not a living person, not one person that ever, from Adam all the way to the last person born, there's not one person that will ever escape God's judgment. There's no excuses. There's no get out of jail free cards. Every person will face God's judgment. It is inevitable. Look at verse 3 again. Do you really think, any of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Let me kind of leave out part of the verse. Do you really think, we're going to skip the middle, that you will escape God's judgment? See, Paul is addressing people who, and I'm sure there are lots of people in the world today, but he's addressing people in this first century context who really thought, you know, I've got it all worked out. I've got God figured out. I know how to play by the rules. I've read the rule book. I know how to be good enough. I'm not worried about God's judgment. And those are the kind of people that Paul is addressing. People who think that God's judgment doesn't apply to me. I do this, this, and this, and I don't do that, that, and that. And nobody's perfect after all. You know, I'm better than most of the people that I know or that I've heard about. So I'm okay. Those are the kinds of people that God, he's not being harsh or cruel. He's trying to wake people up. I may have used this analogy many times. You'll have to blame it on my poor memory. The building is on fire. And when God confronts people with this kind of truth, that's like someone warning someone who's sitting in the middle of a building that is on fire saying, get out. If you stay here, you will be burned to death. Your death is imminent. If you stay where you are, you're going to die. That's the whole purpose. God is not trying to scare people. He's not trying to intimidate anyone. I mean, if that's what it takes, I'm sure he'll be happy to do that. But that's not his ultimate goal. His goal is to get people out of harm's way. His goal is to wake people up that what you think is its safety is really peril, imminent, soon to fall danger and judgment and condemnation. If you think that for some reason you are going to escape God's judgment, you're wrong. You're sitting in the building, in the middle of a burning building, and you're not making one effort to get up and get out of harm's way. God's judgment is inevitable. It's inescapable. That was verse 3. Look at verse 6. He will repay each one according to his works, his or her works. God will evaluate all of our life from the moment we were conceived till the moment we stepped out of this life and into eternity. He will judge. He will evaluate each one according to his or her works. Now, that does not mean that if I was good enough, that God's going to say, okay, you were good enough. Well, you did great, but you didn't quite make the cut. Our salvation, our deliverance, our escaping, not escape God's judgment. He will judge us, but our being approved does not depend on how good we were. It only depends on whether or not we trusted in Jesus, whether he was our Savior, our Deliverer. And then God does evaluate us based on what we did with that truth. But the good works there, the only work that really matters is whether we exercised our faith and trust in Jesus. And if that was a real, heartfelt, devoted commitment to the truth about Jesus and the truth about our sinfulness and our unworthiness, that will automatically result in a life of good works for his glory, honor, and praise, not so that we can earn our way into heaven, but as a life full of gratitude for what he's done for us on the cross. It's inescapable. It's unavoidable. There's not a person living, there's not a person in this room or anywhere else on planet Earth that gets a pass. Everyone will stand before God's judgment. And we don't know when this will happen, but it sounds very, very specific. I've kind of forgotten where it is in here. Okay, verse 5. Towards the end of that, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. The day of wrath. Again, I don't know what day that is on the calendar. I don't know what month it is. I don't know what year it is. But there is a very specific time on God's calendar when this is going to happen universally. Again, from Adam all the way up to the last person that's ever born, there's a day when we all will stand and be judged by God. It's most importantly, our relationship with Jesus. Did we reject God's truth in Jesus? And then based on that, how we respond to that, the judgment will come. All right, so we've looked at that God's judgment is accurate. It's based on the truth. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. No one gets a pass. Here's another hard truth. And again, this is where our pride, our ego, our self-will just rears its ugly head. But again, this is God's truth, and he's shouting at people who are literally on their way to death and destruction. And he's doing all that he can to warn people, to bring them back from the brink of destruction. So hear me carefully. Let God's truth sink into your heart. This judgment is self-inflicted. We have brought God's judgment upon ourselves. I'm going to reread verses 1 and verse 5. Therefore, every one of you who judges. Now, let me pause there. People who want to poke holes in the gospel love this kind of verse, okay? They twist and misapply this verse. They say, see, look, the Bible says you shouldn't judge. You're pointing your finger at me. You're telling me this is wrong and that's wrong, but you're just breaking God's commandment. God says you shouldn't judge. What this kind of verse means, and there's other places in the Bible where this kind of truth comes up. God, in this kind of verse, is saying, don't have a self-righteous, blind to your own fault kind of attitude towards other people's sin. What this means here, in this kind of context, is when you judge someone else and it's condemning, is when you have a self-righteous attitude. But it does not mean do not assess, Don't critique. Don't evaluate people's behavior. God gave us commandments. How can we apply those commandments? How can we honor and obey and respect what God tells us to do if we don't evaluate? How can I know if someone is trustworthy if I don't evaluate, critique, and assess how truthful they are towards me? It's just foolish and nonsensical to say you can't evaluate anybody. You can't assess anybody's character, all right? That's just absurd. Society would crumble, all right? We have to have a legitimate, sensible measure of critiquing and evaluating and assessing other people, all right? He's not talking about, don't do that. He's talking about the self-righteous condemnation, look down my nose at you and forget my own faults, all right? That's the kind of person that he's confronting. Hey, when you do that, you've already, the gavel's already fallen. When you have that self-righteous attitude, you've already passed under God's judgment. You're not going to escape. You've self-inflicted. It's people who don't think they're candidates for judgment that have already passed judgment on themselves. All right, that's the essence of verse 1. Verse 5, I kind of read that a minute ago, but let's look at it again. Verse 5, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. You may have heard this before, but to give you a word picture there, he's accusing people of having hardened hearts. I don't know why. I think medical things kind of go in trends. It's like other parts of our culture. I'm sure hardening of the arteries is just as big a problem now as it was in the 70s. But when I was growing up, that's every other time on the news, that's hardening of the arteries. That was the big thing to talk about way back when. But that word there, harden your heart, is where we get the term arteriosclerosis. I may not have pronounced that correctly, but that's sort of the official, fancy, technical medical term for the hardening of one's arteries. Our arteries, when we were born, were flexible and pliable, but over time, they can become rather stiff and hardened and eventually get to the point where they restrict the blood flow and we have heart attacks and strokes and other really unpleasant things. That's the same word. What happens to some of us, literally, in a physical medical sense, our arteries literally become hardened and stiff. Paul says that happens to us spiritually as well. A hardened heart is one that is totally unresponsive to the truth, the conviction of God. And you almost sometimes I want to say, well, why even bother in telling them that? They're not listening anyway. They're not going to receive. Why bother even confronting them? I don't have a perfect answer for that, but all I know is that God's ultimate goal is to bring people to repentance. He says, your hardened heart, your unrepentance. Maybe there's one out of a million people who are just about to cross over to this level where they will not respond at all. But maybe there's somebody who's hardened, somebody who's unrepentant, but there's still a shred of their consciousness that is open to receiving the truth of God. He's doing whatever it takes to get through to someone that they would be willing to admit and acknowledge, hey, I've never admitted that I'm wrong. I have a heart that's not open to receiving the truth of God. And that's not right. I need to repent of that. I need to come clean with God and realize that judgment is awaiting me. That's why God is pouring out, extending his grace, his kindness, his mercy. All right, real quickly. I'm not going to get through with everything, but I want to get to the good news in a minute. But look at the last part of verse 5. Again, this brings me comfort and encouragement. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, the judgment that we've been talking about, I already talked about that, was fair, all right? It's based on the truth. We don't have to worry that God's going to make a mistake. When the Bible uses that word righteous, it usually, there may be some exceptions, but often it means that there is an unwavering conformity to a perfect standard. When God judges and evaluates us, he compares us to a standard that is absolutely pure. We never have to worry that God will kind of give this guy a little break that maybe he didn't deserve, but this guy over here, he's going to be real harsh with. God's standard is the same for people in America, people in Africa, Soviet Union, all across the world, young, old, male, female, doesn't matter what color our skin is, it's the same standard every single time. That's why God, the Bible, can say his judgment is righteous. It's a standard that no one can match, no one can improve upon, and God never wavers, never changes the standard. Let me chase this rabbit a little bit, just give you an illustration. Several years ago, the armed forces allowed women into combat roles, and they have to pass certain tests. They have to do a certain number of push-ups, pull-ups, and other physical things. Well, the way God made us, women are not typically as physically strong as men, right? Not a put-down, not a slander, just a biological fact. Your average man is stronger physically than your average woman. There are going to be exceptions, but that's just kind of the law of averages. Well, common sense says the women are not as strong as men, so we need men. We need our soldiers to be this strong to be effective in battle. So we're going to make this the standard. They have to be this strong. Makes sense to me. Well, that wasn't good enough. We have to allow women in. So for women, we're going to lower the standard. They only have to be this strong, and we're going to let them on the combat field. They lowered the standard. Again, I'm not a reflection on what we think about women or whether they're good or not. I'm just saying they're not strong enough to fight battles. You may disagree with me. I'm just using that as an analogy. We lowered the standard. That'll never happen with God. You aren't good enough. I'm not good enough. Nobody is. His standard will remain the same. That's why his judgment is righteous. Never going to change the standard. All right, I'm going to rush through this next part. Let me just read verse 11. Verses 7 and 8, 9 and 10 are kind of flesh out what verse 11 says. Verse 11, for there is no favoritism with God. Again, I believe 7, 8, 9, and 10 really just kind of say the same thing that verse 11 says. God's going to be fair and balanced. He's going to dish out, if you will. He's going to deliver to those who've rejected him what they deserve, wrath, punishment, anger, what their deeds and their rejection of him have earned them. God's going to give that to them. But he's also going to give honor and glory and eternal life to those who have embraced him. They haven't earned their salvation. They haven't been good enough, but they've trusted in the goodness, the good enoughness of Jesus. God, when I look at your righteous standard, I know I'm a failure. I can't live up to that. If I'm going to get out of this mess that I've gotten myself into, it's only by trusting in the perfect life of Jesus and his glorious sacrifice for me, dying the death that I deserved. Those kind of people, God's going to give honor and glory and eternal reward. He's not going to show favorites. He's not going to change the standard. Right, here's what I want to close with, though. Again, I take no joy in thinking about or delivering this negative message in a way. But even in the midst of all this negative talk and this judgment and all that, there is still a ray of hope. God doesn't tell people that they're condemned or going to be condemned just because he wants them to squirm and feel bad. God's ultimate goal is, in my understanding, and as I read the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, his goal is always to bring people back to him. He delights in giving salvation and deliverance. Look at verse 4. It's sort of in the middle of our passage. I don't know if there's any meaning to that, but to me, it's God's way of saying, this is the core. This is what I want you to take away. Oftentimes, in the middle of a passage is where the real overarching truth is. Verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You know, I said a minute ago that this judgment is inevitable, it's inescapable. I fudged a little bit on that. It is escapable if we are repentant, if we refuse to allow God to lead us to repentance, then yeah, it's unavoidable. You and I are going to stand. We're going to take the full brunt of God's judgment. But if in the sincerity of our heart, we repent, we say, God, my life was going in this direction. I called the shots. I thought I was good enough. I thought any, or you fill in the blank, whatever was good enough to take care of the punishment, the judgment that I deserve. But I turned away from that, and I turned towards the sufficiency of Jesus. If anyone does that, then Jesus steps in and takes the punishment. That's what happened on the cross. It really is unavoidable, all right? It's just those who trust in Jesus, he steps in and takes that condemnation, that guilt, that punishment. That's why he died a real death. That's why he was literally in the grave. It wasn't make-believe. It wasn't just a story. He literally died and literally buried. He took the punishment. It was real. It was genuine. No, ultimately, we don't escape the judgment. It's just someone else steps in and takes it for us if we are repentant. That's what God, that's his whole motivation in Romans 2, 1 through 11, and that's what the gospel is all about. You don't have to stand there and take the judgment yourself if you are repentant. I wish I had lots of good illustrations and stories, but just listen one more time. Because of your hardened, unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. But verse 4, when we do that, when we have that attitude, we're rejecting God. That's our way, God says, of despising, I love this phrase, the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience. You see, what happens every single moment that a person lives rejecting God's grace, saying no to the good news about Jesus, saying no to the truth and the reality that a perfect, sinless man died in my place. Every moment that I say no to that, and God still allows me to live and breathe and enjoy the pleasures, the good things in life, that's a moment of God's rich kindness and his restraint. Why is it God, that person deserves God's eternal wrath, but God is restraining his wrath. God is being patient. He's not inflicting judgment and condemnation. He's holding back. He's being patient. His patience won't last forever. There is a day coming. But that's why Paul says, don't you understand? God is being so patient and kind and gentle. He's restraining he's holding back the floodwaters of his wrath that every single one of us deserves. Those who've rejected Jesus, we deserve that. And when we still flaunt our sin in God's face and say, my sin isn't that bad. I don't need a Savior. Or there is no God anyway. There is no standard. Everyone can do what is right in their own eyes. We all make the rules up for ourselves. Any number of things where we reject the truth, God is saying, I'm holding back my wrath. Maybe tomorrow, maybe the next moment, they'll come to their senses and realize how foolish and evil and wicked that is. Do you not understand, Paul says, that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? I'm going to ask you to dwell on that thought as we close, as I pray. This will be the end of the message. This will be your opportunity to respond to God. God, I don't want to run from your kindness. I want to recognize and realize that you've been patient. You've been restraining your wrath that I deserve. I just want to come and embrace the truth about Jesus. I want to live for him. I want this to be a real, genuine, true change in my heart and my life and my destiny. Because I need someone to stand in my place. If I stand before you on Judgment Day, there's no hope. I want to thank you for your kindness. For the past 20 years, 50, however long it's been that you've been living, knowing about the truth of God, but continuing to reject it. Pray with me.